So as we continue in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 36, let us remember that the apostle uses the word, or the words, "you fool," or "you foolish," and that some of them, you Corinthians, have kept bad company and have been misled as to there being no resurrection of the dead. He previously was rebuking them, saying that they should eat, drink, and be merry if there was no resurrection of the ones that had died in Christ Jesus. And this is his whole argument during the whole previous part of this chapter, is that they were so gullible to fall for the vain philosophies. Remember, the Corinthians were very good at philosophies and bringing in anything new. And apparently those who claimed to be Christians and some novices and baby Christians were falling for this. And as ministers do today, false ministers and teachers, many people are gullible and they listen to them and they never go back to Scripture to realize often how they talk out of both sides of their mouth. And if they understood what they were saying, they would understand the consequences. So Paul, though he's addressing the foolish ones, he's most likely also referring to the philosophers, but those who fall for this. Again, why are you claiming Christianity? Why are you even attempting to serve the Lord and do right and live for him if when you drop dead, that's the end of everything? Even the Apostle Paul himself said, then let us eat, drink, and be merry. Why should we suffer for the faith? Why should we go through such greater temptations, which he himself did, and many others? He was saying if there is no reward, if there is no afterlife, he was again attempting to show them the foolishness and the absurdity of even going down that road. And again, if you're going to go down that road and say there is no resurrection, then throw off Christianity. Eat, drink, and be merry, and live for yourself, because you die, it's over. So this is again why he's using the terms with some of these Corinthians. Again, the bad company of vain philosophers had almost succeeded in overthrowing the faith of some of the Corinthians. But let's go back up here for a minute and read the two verses before I go on. We're in the middle of verse 36. He says, "You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. That which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else." He's making, again, we'll see, a statement that is very reasonable to them, that would have answered these vain philosophers if they were open. Was the apostle merely warning them in vain? You know, we find that Jesus and the apostles never warned in vain. If there are true warnings, there are dire consequences if warnings are not heeded. Again, I should say not. The same apostle called some in the Galatian church, Galatia, foolish, marveling that they had so soon been turned away from the grace of God to a false gospel. He had told them that they had been bewitched. The word was actually mesmerized. And so this is probably why he's using the same strong terminology, "you foolish ones," the Corinthians that were falling for this false beliefs and not understanding the consequences of such. And there is consequences of such. So see, he had done the same with some of the other churches. When they needed sharp rebuking and correcting, he minced no words for them. He told the Galatians, "You've been mesmerized. You have begun in faith and grace, and now you are allowing the Judaizers to bring you back under an old covenant that does not basically exist for you anymore." He also said some sobering words, serious words, to the Galatians again. He said, "I have labored in birth again until Christ is formed in you." There is no other way to interpret this scripture. He was not whistling in the dark. He was saying that some of the Galatians had lost their salvation, that he had birthed them by bringing the gospel as an apostle. He had come under inspiration. He had come under the power of the Holy Spirit. And people were converted and regenerated and came to the Lord. And then some of them, the Judaizers, had taken an influence over and told them that unless they became circumcised and obeyed the old covenant rituals and ceremonies, they could not be saved. Again, they were taking salvation and separating it from Jesus Christ and putting it back under the old system, which could never save a person. In itself, the law could only state facts. Again, the rituals were symbols of what Christ would do for them that the law was not capable of doing for them. Under the law, sins were covered. They were not removed or cleansed in the person's heart. The person did not have the Spirit of Christ indwelling them. This is why we live in a better covenant. But he said he labored in birth again until Christ is formed in you. See, heretics like to twist this and say, well, he really didn't mean that. He meant just what he said. And he's warning the Corinthians of the same, that if you listen to vain philosophers, they will cause you to overthrow your faith. They will cause you to backslide and lose your salvation, lose your standing with God, and end up being damned. He did not mince words when it came to false teachers and heresies and the consequences for those who believe and follow them. If the blind lead the blind, they fall into a ditch. So some had had their faith in the grace of the Lord overthrown and had put themselves back under the curse of the law and the Jewish rituals. I'm talking about the Galatians here, giving you another example that he called foolish ones, that were now useless to them. See, the apostle used that argument with the Galatians, and we'll see too with the Hebrews, that to go back to the other system would avail you nothing and would put you back under God's wrath because you remove yourself from the grace and the Spirit of grace. So he's warning the Corinthians the same. If you fall for this teaching, and if you start believing them, and that there is no afterlife and no resurrection, then you're a fool to even live any kind of religion or Christianity. He himself quotes an Old Testament misused scripture, and he said, then let us eat, drink, and be merry, for the morrow we die. What he was saying was, enjoy your life, live for yourself, and don't worry about it, because when you die, you're like an animal, you just rot in the ground. But again, he's using terminology to show them where this kind of belief will get them, even at the human level where it will get them. But he's very quick to tell them on several instances that that is not true, that it's a lie, and he goes into the explanations. So again, he warned them, the same apostle again warned the Hebrew Christians that were tempted to do the same, go back to the old covenant and to live under that system because they were under persecution for being Christians by other Jews and so forth. And yet he warned them of the same consequences that he did the Galatians, that if you forsook Christ's sacrifice, you would be cut off from the Spirit of grace, the redeeming power of the blood, and you would incur the eternal damnation of your souls. For Christ only being the means of salvation and grace from God. So Paul gave strong warnings to those in various churches, and he knew that some of them had already fallen. And again, he mentions in one of his epistles that some's faith has been overthrown for various teachings and so forth. So again, if there's any question about losing your salvation, Paul gives us examples and warnings to how it happens to people. It's by listening to the world's dogmas. It's by listening to false teachers and heretics, and do not avail yourselves of being grounded in the Word of God and allowing the Holy Spirit to give you this truth, which will be, again, a shield and a sword against all of these lies. So he has given examples, and again he called these people foolish ones, being spiritually ignorant. But mainly, you foolish ones, again, that even common sense dictates that which is planted. We're going back to the scripture now. He's given an explanation. They wanted to know how exactly this was done, and because they couldn't figure it out, the philosophers just said, oh, that's absurd. And so Paul, again, is going to use some common sense to answer the Corinthians that were listening and were willing to be corrected, or those who were keeping bad company and listening to such foolishness. He says what? He gives the common sense that it dictates that which is planted, a seed, is different from what is to be reaped, that the seed must die and change before the fruit can come forth. The apostle saying the body that is expected is fruit, is not the one that was planted. He again is saying that in this resurrection there is going to be a difference. Some believe he's arguing points about how people thought the resurrection would come. Again, they were only speculating, and even today we are not given clear facts. Some people believe that everybody's body will be resurrected individually, and it will join to their spirit at the last trump and when the Lord comes. But even from that, we have to assume it cannot be. Again, because over the thousands of years, the 2,000 years, many Christians have died, and to just use some common sense, they have died and their bodies have decayed and crops have been grown over them and people have eaten fruits and grains that have come from their bodies. So actually you have people living today, but many atoms from many people are in their body. So how would the Lord do this? And how would people who died in the sea and their bodies were dismembered and eaten by animals or burned to ashes and are floating all around the world? Again, when people try to be precise, they cannot back their statements. But it may be true. Again, it has to be some element that whatever our body is and how it's changed, something of what we are is going to be transformed and changed, we will see, into something else. But it will not be as we know it here. And for people to say that is foolishness. And we will get more into this later. Verse 38 through 41. But God gives it a body just as he wished or desired, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For stars differ from one another in glory. And even Paul here is not getting into the knowledge he did not have. We know not only there are different stars, there are multitudes and billions of galaxies that are clusters of billions of stars. He again is dealing from the knowledge of the natural realm that they had at that time. Even Job was doing this. And so again, he's telling us, the apostle uses many and various examples of nature to reveal each one, each diverse animal, and humans are included here, is sown and reaped into what God the Creator has desired and he has purposed. Verse 42, so he uses a comparison, so also is the resurrection of the dead. He's referring to the resurrection of the Christian dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. So in like manner, the resurrected body of the dead in Christ will be of a nature different from what it was in the natural realm. We have to see this. The natural human being's body, which was redeemed, that which was saved in Christ Jesus, those that continue in the faith, he's talking to those that grace and the fear of Christ is still in them, they are yet natural humans. We know that. We are still humans of this world, yet the Spirit of Christ is dwelling in us. But it will not have just a human earthly body, but something different. And actually that human earthly body, Paul tells us, is going to be changed. It is not going to be totally as the one we have now. It cannot be. It is going to be something new. Those of the human race, yet Christians, are sown a perishable body. Paul later says, though our outward man perishes, he's talking to the Christian now that has the indwelling spirit in him, but he still has a body that is subject to the natural realm. It is subject to what? To sickness, to aging, and ultimately to bodily death. That shall not be raised as it is. It is something different that will be altered. It will not be natural or earthly, but it will not be subject, whatever it is, to the consequences of sin, death, sickness, suffering, and aging, and so forth. So this we have to see. We see the example that Jesus' body after resurrection was noticeable. They knew who he was. He showed them his scars because they were a sign of his redemption. But also he could appear and disappear. His body was not subject to the natural laws. Yet he was in semblance, and he was still human. And he says, touch me and see that I am not a spirit. That body will not simply be something like an angel. It will be something entirely different. Yet the apostle does not explain exactly, because he could not. And none of the apostles, John touches on it later, could tell us exactly how and what this was going to be, this new body. But again, we can be sure that when a human is resurrected, when a Christian is resurrected with this new body and nature, many of the organs will be obsolete. So why will they be there? Many things will not be needed that are needed here on the earthly. Again, he's trying to tell us it's a different realm, it's a different world, but that we do take on who we are to a degree, and that our humanity, though change, will continue to some degree in the next realm, as Jesus Christ and his body did to such a degree. Verse 43, it is sown what the resurrected, the body of the Christian, ultimately that dies. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Even when the Christian dies or sleeps in Christ, the term often used, it was in dishonor. It is waiting the time to be raised to a glorious state as ever again, like our Lord Jesus Christ had in his body and in his human personality. Yet again, something entirely different. It, the body, was planted in weakness. It decays. It is subject to the natural laws, the same as all animals and plants and earthly life is subject to. Christians are not removed from that. This is why Paul said, though the outward man perishes, he was talking to Christians who had the Spirit of Christ, who were following him. He said, though the outward perishes, the new man, the person, the spirits in him was being renewed day by day. He was being sanctified and prepared for this final crossover when death would pass over this body. But he's saying, even though it was planted in weakness, it will be raised in power. So he's talking about something entirely different. Let's look at Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Speaking of the Son and Jesus, it said, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. It was the power of God that resurrected this body of Jesus Christ. It was a different kind of body resurrected. It was totally unique from which death, again, he had entered into. And then he was changed, and then he resurrected from the dead. And the scripture says, according to the Spirit of holiness, which is the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus again, our forerunner. He is the captain of our salvation. He is the life giver, going through the human experience and going through the resurrection for us to give us all that we shall be like him. See, again, he tells us by faith, we are crucified with Christ. We were judged in Christ on the cross, him being the representative for those who will receive him. We were buried with him, and then we were resurrected. Again, symbols of our not only resurrection in this life to be in newness of life and being born of the Spirit, but ultimately the resurrection of even the body as Jesus Christ was resurrected bodily. Yet his body was not entirely of this world anymore. We saw that by his appearances and disappearances and what his body could do that it could not do before his resurrection. Verse 44, this same body he's talking about, the Christian body, the human Christian, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Our earthly natural body is still that while we live in the natural realm. We have to remember that. Though the Spirit of God and Christ indwells us, our body and soulish life is still a part of this realm. We may live in this world, yet we are citizens of another. Our outward man is still of the natural and is perishing. It is getting older, and it will one day die. Yet our spirit, our new man, is renewed day by day. So our natural man planted or buried here, yet there will be a spiritual body raised. It will have something entirely different. Paul seems to remind them, truly, there is a resurrection coming. Thus we live a faithful life before God in Christ, hoping for the rewards of such a life. This is what he's trying to remind them of, that there is a resurrection. Let us remember, too, there will be the resurrection of the Christian, not only to eternal life, everlasting life with God. See, this is what he's talking about. When we speak of eternal life, we are speaking of the life and the being of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that you may know, that you may have fellowship and relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. But again, that is tied, again, with God himself, yet there is everlasting life. So we have everlasting life in heaven. We have everlasting life because we are individual. As angels are different and have separate personality and separate life, yet they are linked to God, so shall we be. But there shall also be, and Paul, when he came, he probably reminded them of this, again, reminding them of not being foolish and not throwing off their hope of the resurrection, because there will be a resurrection of the damned, that even those who are not Christian, the wicked sinner, will be resurrected and given a body fit for the hell that it is going to experience. That alone should show these philosophers what's waiting for them, that even their body will not be as it is here. It will be similar in some aspects, but it will be made to endure everlasting. It will not be destroyed. It will exist forever. We will call the resurrection of the wicked or the damned. We don't want to call it life in the positive sense. We could not call it that, but it is an everlasting death. It is a everlasting existence, not non-existent, yet death is the separation of a being from God and from all forms of grace. The scripture calls it outer darkness. Jesus called it outer darkness, a place of torment, as far from God in fellowship that is possible. Even as one once said, if you dare call God a liar and say there is no true hell fire, then you must understand this. Whatever horror we think fire is to the living flesh, such is hellfire to the everlasting soul in this outer darkness. When people like to spiritualize things and they don't like to take something literally, this is what they do. But again, even if I did not believe, which I do believe in an eternal torment in a fire, that the scripture is telling us that that is what the worst thing we think of in this life is, the pain of fire. And he's saying that this is going to be eternal existence and experience of the wicked. And that will be to their soul what fire is to our body. So he's given us a proper comparison here. Verse 45, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Adam was made a living human being by God taking the natural elements of the ground, the earth, and breathing in them, giving him life, giving him human life. And yet, even before sin and the fall of man, though holy and pure, Adam, man, was earthly. He was naturally bound. But see, there was no sin involved in this. though God fellowshipped with him, remember Scripture says he came in the cool of the day, yet Adam was fully of the natural realm, and his relationship with God would have been different than what God has and has planned for those who are in the second covenant and those who await the resurrection and eternal life. Then the Son of God, the Scripture calls the last Adam, became a life-giving spirit. We'll get into this later too. Verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The apostle reminding us human life must be natural first. Humans must be born, live, and die in the natural. Then comes the spiritual life by resurrection, or the final spiritual life. No one becomes a Christian by birth. No one is brought into this life and experiences the spiritual state first. The Scripture teaches again that all of us must be redeemed. All of us must be changed. That everyone born into this world has been touched by the influence and the magnetism of the sin nature. So again, other than Jesus Christ himself. Verse 47, the first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. Adam, again, was totally natural. His being, even his spiritual side, coming in union with the natural body he was created with. Again, it was entirely different than what we are promised. The last Adam, the second man, is from heaven. Jesus partook of the human nature through the woman, yet he was divine by the power of the highest, the Holy Spirit's work. Jesus was without sin's influence in his human nature. He did not have original sin, as we could use the word today, as Adam and Eve were until the fall. Adam and Eve were in a state where there was no sin in them until they disobeyed. Yet Jesus was tempted by the devil throughout his human life and never yielded once. There had to be something that drew him and appealed to him, but it was not a corrupt nature that we have that makes it easier for humans to give in to something they are drawn toward anyway. Yet Jesus was placed in that situation that Adam was. But remember, Adam and Eve were only tempted once, and they fell immediately. They were given a simple test, simply don't eat of this tree. It was nothing complicated. Again, the consequences of sin are not always revealed, and God is not required to do that. That's why people are tested. They cannot know the full ramifications of what God is doing, or there would be no test involved. We find the same with Abraham. When God told him to offer up his son, from Abraham's perspective, this is something that God required of him. Whether God found an escape or found another sacrifice, that was irrelevant during the testing. Abraham had to believe that this is what God expected of him, and he had to be prepared to offer what God required of him to prove his total loyalty and fear of the Lord. This was what God was after. And God did the same with Adam and Eve. He put them in a situation and simply said, you can eat of all the trees. And we don't know how many there were, or hundreds or whatever. But he said, of this one tree here, of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it. You shall not mess with this. But mainly you were not to eat this. And again, they were tempted. They were deceived. The Scripture says, actually Eve uses the term that says, the serpent caused me to forget. Well, that's ultimately where sin comes in. When a person forgets what God says and forgets what God has stated and starts to reason it and starts to analyze it and starts to pick it apart and try to wiggle around it, this is what many people do, ultimately they fall for sin. This is what the tempter does. This is what temptation does. It always places a person in the position to challenge what God has said, to question it, to argue with it, to debate it, and this was how Satan got Eve to fail. He did not come out and say God is lying to you, but he implied that there was something there that God was keeping from you, and that if you eat of this, you will be like God. You will be wise like him. And again, when she and Adam ultimately partook in sin, they were deceived in the degree they probably had no concept of the consequences of what was going to happen, or they wouldn't have probably done it. But they knew the warning was given. They knew whatever right and wrong was, they were not to do this. That was the simple test they were given. But they were tricked. They were deceived. They pondered this. Eve was tricked. Adam went into it with his eyes open. Once he saw what Eve had done, in a sense, he had sided with her at the expense of disobeying God, and God held him more accountable than Eve because he was the authority and represented mankind at this time. So again, we do not know the consequences, the full consequence. No person on this planet, no sinner knows the full consequences of the horror of hell that is waiting for them. If everybody fully understood that and pondered that every day, there'd be very few people going to hell. But see, that is not the argument alone that God is after. He's after obedience, and no Christian has a full understanding, as the apostles tell us, of the great rewards and the great pleasures and joys that God has prepared for those who are faithful to him and that enter in to the next realm. But Adam and Eve were tempted on one simple thing, and they disobeyed, and it influenced humanity. Yet Jesus had to live his whole life. He had to live 30 some odd years and never once yield to the world, never once yield to the demonic influence, and he did this perfectly and succeeded in doing this. So the second man is from heaven, it says here. He, again, is different. And what does it mean he is from heaven? Let's go to the Gospel of John, the first chapter. Look at verses 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Again, it's speaking of Jesus Christ before he took on humanity, or the person of the Godhead. He was the Word of God. He was not Jesus Christ. He was not the Son until he took on humanity. He was not the only begotten. Only through prophecy and God foretelling us this. But until he took on the nature, he was not this. He was the eternal God. He was the one, the scripture says, was face to face with God, in union with the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And the scripture says, all things came into being through him. He had a portion with the Godhead in the creation. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Notice the nothing, the natural realm and the spiritual. Jesus Christ, as the Word of God, as the Eternal One, was the Creator in this. And in him, who, the Word, was life. Eternal life is what he's talking about, this eternal life. And the life was the light of men. Light here was the truth for men, to bring them in to the place where they could be redeemed and come back to God after the fall. He came as a light because men sat in darkness, because sin, the devil, and the world had corrupted them. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh, it became human, and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He was uniquely different. He was totally human, but he was divine. Yet his divine nature obviously was restrained, and the scripture teaches us, the apostle teaches us, that he emptied himself of the use of divinity, the potential being there, but he never acted as a divine being apart from the will and the purpose of the Father. He obeyed him perfectly as a man. In his unique being, he was God lying dormant, if you will, but he was totally human, and he overcame, and he yielded to the Father, and he was baptized with the Holy Spirit. Again, God would not need to be baptized with the Spirit. It was the Son, the man, the Son of Man that needed this, and he perfectly yielded to the Holy Spirit. So this is why the scripture says he is the one from heaven. He is the one who came down. He is the one that John the Baptist said, before me there existed one. You know, this one was before me. Referring and understanding who this was, this only begotten one, the only one uniquely different, was the one who was of God, God himself, and who was human. And so we have to understand, again, what he is referring to here. He's given an example of there being different kinds of natures, different kind of animals, even angels and humans are implied here, that they're different. There are various changes that took place and that will take place, and that God, using the examples of the earthly, that the human Christian, when he is finally resurrected, his total being resurrected, he will be uniquely different. He will not be as he was here. John himself tells us, we may get to that scripture later, that it doth not yet what we shall appear as, that we are the sons and daughters of God, but there appears there's something higher and greater that we have no comprehension of in this realm until we've crossed over into that realm. Let's take a break here.